Well, we come to the end this evening of a series of addresses that has taken a number of months, whose general title is Christ is the Answer to Man's Aspirations. And we've been thinking of some of the universal aspirations of mankind, his search for identity, his sense of guilt, his quest for meaning, his longing for freedom, his hunger for love, and his instinct to worship. And we've tried to see this wonderful theme that Jesus Christ is the answer to man's aspirations, that he himself and what he offers correspond wonderfully and beautifully to the aspirations of mankind. We come now to the final of these tonight, and we've called it the dread of death. The dread of death is not exactly an aspiration, but the dread of death is a universal phenomenon, and the aspiration of man is to survive the crisis we call death. And so the theme tonight is that Christ is the answer to this dread of death. Now, before I bring you the words of Jesus on which I want to talk to you, there are a number of things I thought we would talk about first. There are a number of things on which I'm quite convinced that everybody here is agreed. We have, I'm sure, a very mixed group this evening. Some are convinced Christians, some are semi-convinced Christians, and some are unconvinced and not Christian at all. But nevertheless, whatever our standpoint may be, I think there are these matters on which we shall all be agreed to begin with. First, death is inevitable. Ironically, the one and only certainty in life is death. The only thing we know beyond any peradventure or doubt when we're born is that we're going to die. And nobody will escape death. They may succeed in putting you in a freezer and keeping you alive for a century or two, but ultimately, when you come out of the freezer, you're going to have to die. You can postpone it, but you can't avoid it. Except, Christians would add, the generation who are alive when Jesus comes back, as we are convinced he is going to come back in power and great glory. That generation will not die. Instead, they will be transformed on the day of resurrection. With that sole exception, everybody is going to die. Death is inevitable. The second thing on which I think we will be agreed is that death is very democratic. Now, I use the word democratic in a very loose way for whatever abolishes class distinctions and levels members of the human race. In that sense, death is the most democratic institution in the whole world, because there is nothing that irons out social inequalities like death. A corpse is a corpse, whether the person to whom it belongs is king, queen, or commoner, duke, duchess, daily worker, or docker. Social pride is crazy in the face of death. Death is inevitable, death is democratic, and thirdly, death is dreadful. Now, I know that there have always been a very small minority of people who, in deep depression or in moments of despair, find the prospect of life more dreadful than the prospect of death, and therefore take their own lives, or if they don't do that, wish that they had the courage to do so. There has always been this tiny minority. There are one or two of them in the Bible. The prophet Elijah is one of them. And in a deep psychological reaction after his vindication before the prophets of Baal, and when Queen Jezebel threatened his life, he ran away, he sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. And he said, "Lord, it is enough, now take away my life." Job is another. His sufferings were so intense that he began by cursing the day of his birth and then longing for the day of his death. There have always been this minority of people. Nevertheless, I can still say that to most people, most of the time, death is a dreadful prospect. Now, if you ask why that is, and it's very important with all our fears to bring them out into the open and have a look at them and ask why we're afraid of death, if we begin to analyze our fear of death, I think we'll discover that it has a number of causes. For some people, it isn't really the dread of death, it's the dread of dying. The dread of the actual process of dying. That is, the symptoms that may accompany it. In some cases, of course, people die suddenly. They have a coronary or a brain hemorrhage, and they're gone without knowing. But for other people, the process lingers, and they have horrible symptoms, maybe weakness, sickness, incontinence, disability, loss of faculties, pain, and the like. And it's that that they're really frightened of. The actual process of dying. For other people, it is the separation from their loved ones. They can't bear the thought of leaving behind their husband or wife or children, or they can't bear to think of them losing themselves and being bereaved. For other people, and I think this is very strong among thoughtful people, the sense, as I will call it, of indignity. When we have to contemplate the disintegration of ourselves. And whatever death may be, it is a disintegration of a part of myself. And there is an indignity about me disintegrating. And it is this that fills people with horror. For others, it is the frustration of mortality. That is, they know that death is going to terminate their life work. They're afraid they may not be able to finish what they want to do with their lives, and their life will be an unfinished symphony or cacophony, one or the other. And they feel a certain futility about this because of their own mortality. But for most people, the fear is a fear of the great unknown beyond. It is actually a fear not of death, but of what may lie beyond death. And however much they dismiss it from their mind and they say, no, death is the final extinction of being, there is still this niggling fear that it may not be such after all. And there may be a possible judgment after death to face. Epicurus said this centuries ago, Epicurus said, what men fear is not that death is annihilation, but that it is not. That's what they're afraid of, that it isn't annihilation. They're going to survive. And when they survive, they may have to give an account of their lives and we're going to be exposed on the last day. And although we've been able to bluff our way through life, there is a final exposure that we're going to face when all the camouflage is stripped from us and we are found out. And that is what we fear more than anything else. And the possibility that beyond death, there may be something that the Bible calls a second death. A death not only of the body, but of the soul in hell. Now, these are part of the things that go to make up the dread of death. Now, it is against this dark background that the good news of Jesus shines with a great, warm, bright light. Because it is repeated in the New Testament again and again that Jesus has deprived death of its power to terrify, that death is now like the broken might of a defeated army, and it is like a dangerous scorpion whose sting has been drawn. So that the Apostle Paul can shout defiantly, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And probably in no respect do Christianity and non-Christianity differ more completely than in their attitudes to death. It's always been so. You know, in the ancient world, people were terrified of death. I'm told that in the city of Rome, there is in a museum a couple of rows of tombstones which are deliberately arranged in order to point the contrast between Christian and pagan views of death in the first century. So that on the one hand you have words like farewell, farewell, farewell forever. Or again, after death no meeting, after the grave no reviving. Or again, a rather delightful epitaph that one man wrote for himself, here lie I, Dionysius of Tarsus, 60 years old, unwed. Would that my father had been the same. And these are pagan inscriptions on tombstones. And on the other hand, the Christian ones, he sleeps but lives. He has gone to God with Christ, which is far better. Now, the contrast that there was in those ancient days is still here today. You can meet death with cold stoicism like Bertrand Russell, who wrote in What I Believe, or in this case, What I Don't Believe, I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. I'm not young, and I love life, but I should scorn to shiver with terror at the thought of annihilation. Cold, rather cynical stoicism. And on the other, a former member of our own congregation in her 80s, who wrote to me just when she was to enter hospital after a brain hemorrhage, she said, I'm in God's hands and I'm at peace. I feel I may be going home, which will be very lovely. Now, which is your attitude to death, pagan or Christian? You might think about it sometimes when you're walking through the streets of London and you see some of our traffic signs. Dennis Shepherd, some of you will remember, who was our clubhouse warden a few years ago, used to say that one day he hoped he'd have the courage to preach at a funeral on the little sign you have at a box junction, which says, don't enter the box unless your exit is clear. And only a very few weeks ago, I visited an elderly, occasional member of our congregation who is a fine Christian lady, and she told me, it's about another traffic signal, she said she found it very difficult to see properly without her glasses, and what a problem it was to cross the road. Usually, she said, people are very kind and helpful to me and help me across, but she said, I prefer the traffic lights. And whenever I see cross now, I walk over courageously. And then her face lit up, and she added, you know, when I'm dying, I know Christ will say to me, cross now, and I shall not be afraid. Isn't that beautiful? She's about 90 years old, and the day may come for her at any moment. And these are the contrasts between Christian and pagan views of death. Now, please forgive me for a rather lengthy introduction, but it paints the background of what we have to say. Christ is the answer to the dread of death. Now, would you be good enough to take your Bible and let's turn in the New Testament section to page 100. This is part of the reading which we had earlier, and I would like to read bits of it again, John's Gospel, chapter 11, and I want to begin at verse 21. John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And I think she's really saying it's cold comfort as far as I'm concerned. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he dies, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world. Now, everybody knows something about Martha and Mary. We know about the story when Martha was busy in the kitchen while Mary was an unproductive worker and sat idly at the feet of Jesus listening to his word. Well, these two sisters, Martha and Mary, had a brother called Lazarus, and all three were the friends of Jesus. And one day Lazarus fell ill and died and was buried. And the two sisters, mourning the loss of their brother, sent a message to Jesus. Actually, they sent a message while he was still alive, while he was ill. But Jesus didn't reach the grave until he'd been dead 4 days. Now, his attitude to death was very significant. I just want to say this in passing. For on the one hand, he burst into tears. Don't imagine that the Christian confidence of life after death robs us of natural sorrow in times of bereavement. There are some very hard and cold Christians who think that there's something unchristian and unspiritual to cry at a graveside or at a funeral. There's nothing unspiritual about it at all. If Jesus did it, we can do it. And I frankly wish that more people did it. It can be a very healthy thing and not a morbid thing to express natural human sorrow. When you lose somebody, Jesus wept. But then he did something else. We're told he sighed, and the Greek word literally means he snorted with indignation. It's used of horses snorting. And he snorted with indignation in the face of death because he recognized that there was something about death that is alien to the dignity of man and alien to the purpose of God, so that he didn't only cry, he snorted, and he recognized that death is an enemy, as the Bible often calls it. Well, then a conversation arose between Martha and Jesus. Martha reproached Jesus and said, Lord, if you'd been here earlier, our brother wouldn't have died. Why are you so late? Why didn't you come earlier? Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And then Martha, barely concealing her impatience with, I think, her glib religious orthodoxy, said, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus then said these tremendous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, although he dies, he will live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. I believe these are the most triumphant words. They constitute the most triumphant affirmation in the face of death that has ever been uttered. And I thank God for the wisdom and the faith of our Anglican reformers who introduced the burial service in the prayer book of the Church of England with these words, so that hundreds of thousands of mourners coming to the funeral of somebody they have loved and lost hear the minister say as he precedes the coffin and the mourners up the aisle or along the path to the village church, he says with a loud voice, I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. And these words have brought assurance and comfort to millions of people. Now, I want to ask you to notice exactly what Jesus said, for he speaks about life and about death and about life after death. And the first thing he says is that he is the resurrection. I am the resurrection, he says. And he adds, he who believes in me, although he dies, he will live. I'm the resurrection. Now, that means that although a believer does die, he will live again. And more than that, he will not only survive in a disembodied state, although he will do that temporarily, but he will then rise. He will share in the resurrection of Jesus. That is, he will be re-embodied on the last day, the day of resurrection. Christians claim, based on the teaching of Jesus, not that we shall escape death, either literally, we shan't die, or metaphorically, because as the Christian scientists mistakenly think, death is an illusion and not a reality. Death is a reality. We're all going to die. Nor do we simply believe that we shall survive the crisis of death and live on in this disembodied state forever, though we shall temporarily. Our basic conviction is that on the last day, when Jesus comes again, we will rise. That is, our naked spirits will be clothed again, and we shall be given new bodies, retaining some continuity with this present body, and yet new and different, as different, the Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters, as a beautiful fragrant flower is from the seed, the little bare naked seed out of which it grows. And what the flower is to the seed, the new body will be to this body. And our resurrection bodies will not be weak and fragile like this body. They will be endowed with new and unimaginable powers. Our resurrection bodies will not be mortal. They will not die again. They will be immortal. They will be immune to disease, fatigue, pain, and old age and death. And they will not be dishonorable in the sense that somehow they are linked with a fallen, sinful, selfish nature, but they will be glorious because they will be absolutely free from indwelling sin. And our resurrection bodies, the Bible tells us, will be perfect vehicles for our human personality. Don't you sometimes feel frustrated because your body, whether it's your hands in your gesture or your eyes or speech or whatever it is, cannot express yourself? Artists are the best people probably to do it. They can express themselves, and yet they too find frustrations. They cannot express their personality. Well, the new resurrection body will be a perfect vehicle for our human personality. We shall have no more frustrations, no more disabilities, no more inhibitions. We shall be able to express ourselves fully and freely. And that is what the Bible calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we shan't have that glorious liberty till we get new bodies. Now, all that is involved in what Jesus said, I am the resurrection. You're going to get these new bodies in the end. But then he says something else, secondly. He says he's not only the resurrection, he is also the life. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, we don't need to wait until the end of the world. Before we are delivered from death and from the fear of death, we can begin to be delivered now. Because Jesus is not only the resurrection on the last day, he is the life today and every day. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. He will have a new life, a deathless life, and he will have it now. I hope we can get clearly in our minds the two things that Jesus is saying. Because he's the resurrection, believers who die will live. Because he is the life, believers who live will never die. We can receive from Jesus tonight a new life, which is a deathless life. So Jesus doesn't only offer us life after death. He offers us life before death. He offers us life now. And this new life of Jesus is eternal. It's indestructible. It will withstand the shock that we call death. It will survive that shock. And this new life is so strong, so full, and so rich that in comparison with it, physical death will be trivial indeed. Such a trivial episode that Jesus really says he who has this new life will never die. Oh, well, he will die, his body will die, but it isn't a death. He will live on. It's so trivial that Jesus can say he will never die. It's just passing from one life into an even more intensified life in the world to come. What is this new life? Well, Jesus himself defines it. A little later, he says, this is eternal life. It is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Because death, spiritual death, is alienation from God, and spiritual life, this new life that he gives, is reconciliation to God, and such a reconciliation to him as leads to an enjoyment of fellowship with him. It leads to contact with this that we call ultimate reality, God, a personal God of love himself. And this life that we find when we find God begins now. So it's extraordinary how many people don't understand the meaning of eternal life at all. There are many people who imagine when Christians talk about eternal life, they're talking about this old life going on and on forever. Heaven forbid. That is not the meaning of eternal life at all. Eternal life is not this life going on forever. It is a new life. A different life. It is the life of the new age, a deathless life, a life that Jesus gives, a life lived in fellowship with him. So Jesus is the life, and believers who find it now never die. While Jesus is the resurrection, so believers who die will live. He's the life now, and he'll be the resurrection on the last day. Then there is a third thing that Jesus says, with which I will close, and that is we must believe in him. I wonder if you've noticed in these verses that the verb to believe comes four times, and it comes in two senses, twice of intellectual conviction, believing facts, and twice of personal commitment, trusting in Jesus. Let's look at them both for a few moments. We begin by believing facts. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Yes, Martha said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, on those two occasions, the word is used to believing facts. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Do you believe this? I do believe it. Believing facts. Now, you and I know many more facts than Martha ever knew because we live the other side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, we ought to believe more than Martha believed. We ought to be able to say, Lord, not only I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world, we ought to be able to add, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And that on the cross you bore my sin, and you identified yourself with my guilt, and the death you died was my death. You died my death, bearing my sin and judgment in your own body. I believe that. And I believe that you rose again. That's why I find it easy to believe you're the resurrection, because you did rise from the dead, and the evidence for it is extremely compelling. And I believe, Jesus, that because of your death and resurrection, I can receive a new life now, the forgiveness of my sins, and I shall experience a resurrection on the last day. I believe all those facts. And therefore, there is no dread of death. The Christian is free of the dread of death. because he is convinced of these things. The fear of divine judgment is banished by the sin-bearing death of Jesus. He bore my judgment. There is no judgment for me to come, because Christ bore it when he died, and his death has delivered me from divine judgment. It's also delivered me from human disintegration, because this disintegration of death is going to be a reintegration of the personality. That is the resurrection, when my spirit will be clothed upon with this new and glorious body, and I shall be reintegrated, a more complete personality than I've ever been before. So because of the death of Jesus, I'm free from divine judgment, and because of the resurrection of Jesus, I'm freed from human disintegration. And there is nothing of which I am afraid in death. And these are facts to believe. But then we must go on from believing facts to trusting in Jesus. But what he says is, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, not he who believes facts about me, but he who believes in me, commits himself to me, puts his trust in me, though he dies, will live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus makes the two promises, that he can give us life now and resurrection on the last day, but to both promises he attaches the same condition, he who believes in me. Now, it's amazing how many people don't understand the difference between believing facts up here and trusting in Jesus, personal commitment that goes beyond believing the facts. So, I want to ask you, do you believe the truth about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? The evidence, I want to say again, it's not my subject, that's why I haven't gone into it, but the evidence is tremendously compelling. Many of us here could recommend you books to read or share with you some of the evidence if you care to ask us tonight. The evidence for the unique deity of Jesus, for his sin-bearing death on the cross and his historical resurrection from the dead, the evidence is tremendously compelling. Do you believe these things? All right, do you go beyond believing facts? Will you believe in Jesus in the sense of committing yourself to Jesus and asking him to be to you what he says he is, the life now and the resurrection on the last day? Isn't it tremendous? How can people go through life without being Christians? If only they knew what they're missing in the dreary monotony of every day without the assurance of the life of Jesus now and the resurrection on the last day, when they will become complete people and enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, I'm going to stop there, but I want to say this. I would very much like the opportunity to explain, and I think I won't need tonight more than 5 minutes, just the steps that anybody needs to take to come to Christ, to enter into this life and this assurance of resurrection. And I would like to invite you to stay behind at the end of the service. If I may ask the choir and the orchestra to stay, I think it would be a great help to us to avoid all the schmozzle of their moving out. But if you wish to leave, there will be a few moments in which you can leave. You could go during the hymn if you want to, or after the blessing, you could go then. But after just a minute or two, to give people a chance to leave if they wish to, I hope all of you will stay, is my personal hope. I hope many of you will stay anyway. And in these 5 minutes, I want to explain the way to Christ. I shan't embarrass you, commit you to anything, but just to listen for these 5 minutes more, and not more than that. If you're Christian, I hope you'll feel free to stay yourself, whatever your condition may be, and let's think together about how to come to Christ. Now, before the hymn, let's sit as we are and be quiet for a moment. Well, I'm grateful to you for having stayed, and I shall not keep you longer than 5 minutes. What I would like to do is to give you a very simple ABC, three steps to Christ, the ABC of Christian commitment. My hesitation in doing this is lest you should imagine that the whole of Christianity can be reduced to this small compass. Let me assure you that there is enough in the Christian faith and the Christian life to keep you both thinking and living, not only through life, but through eternity. And there is always a danger lest we reduce what is really irreducible. And I very much hope that I shall not caricature the fundamentals of Christianity in attempting to give you these simplicities. Let me then attempt this ABC. A stands for something to admit. We have to begin by a frank, honest, humble admission that we are sinners in the sight of God and that the wages of sin is death. Now, I don't need perhaps to spend time on the nature of sin, except to remind you that sin is self-centeredness. Sin is the assertion of myself against either the authority and the love of God on the one hand and the welfare of my fellow men on the other. And whenever I put myself first, either against God or my neighbor, I am sinning. This is what the Bible means by sin. Instead of putting God first and my neighbor next and myself last, I reverse the order. I put myself first, my neighbor next, and God, if he's anywhere, in the very distant background. That is the essence of sin. It's self-centeredness. And the wages of sin is death. Death here meaning not just the death of the body, but the death of the soul, alienation from God. And this is the basic cause of all the sorrow, the unhappiness, the meaninglessness, the absurdity, the futility, the frustrations, the emptiness of life, about which so many people are thinking, speaking, and writing today. And all these things are symptoms of a basic fact, which is that man, who was made to be in relation to God, is alienated from God. That's why he's out of gear. Now, we have to admit this. I'm a sinner. I've asserted myself, and it's brought me under the judgment of God, so that I'm alienated from God, cut off from God. I am, in biblical language, dead. Oh yes, I'm alive, but I'm dead. Dead while I'm living. Dead in trespasses and sins. Alienated from the source of life. Alienated from my Creator and the one who wants to be my Father. I'm living in a far country like the prodigal son. And it's all due to my sin. I'm a sinner and I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I have to admit that it's a factual as well as biblical diagnosis of man. B is something to believe. And I have to believe that Jesus died for my sins, that the death he died is the penalty that my sins deserved. Not only the death of his body, but the death of his soul. When he cried that terrible cry of abandonment, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" He didn't ask the question because he didn't know the answer. He put it in the form of a question because he was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, where it is a question. But he knew the answer. He was God forsaken because of human sin, our sin that he was bearing in his own innocent person. Jesus identified himself with our sin and guilt in such a way as to bear the penalty of death that our sin deserved. And then he was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He's alive. Now, you can't come to Christ if you don't believe in his death and resurrection. This is the good news. He died for our sins. He rose again. He's alive. He's our contemporary. He's available. He's accessible. He is here. You must believe that. Can't come to Christ if you don't believe that. And if you don't believe it, read the New Testament for yourself. Don't dismiss Christ without reading the story of Christ in the New Testament. It isn't honest to do that. Now thirdly, see, come to him. You've admitted you're a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. You believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, rose again as alive. Now come to him. Come to him. Believe in him. Put your trust in him. Commit yourself to him. Ask Jesus to be to you the Savior that you've admitted you need, to give you life from the dead, life now, resurrection on the last day. Admit your need. Believe he can meet your need because of his death and resurrection. Come to him. That's the ABC, and that's the beginning of a new life which has riches and glory that I haven't time even to begin to describe tonight. Now let's pray. Now I'm going to say a prayer out loud, rather like the prayer that I myself prayed many years ago now when I came to Christ. And I can't pray it again for myself, but I want to pray it for somebody else here. And if you are ready to come to Christ, then I want to suggest that silently, under your breath, in the privacy and secrecy of your heart, you echo my prayer, make it yours, and mean it sincerely with all your heart. If you're not ready, don't do it. But if you are ready and you know you ought to come to Christ, then don't put it off. And here is a prayer to pray silently if you're ready. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've gone my own way. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe you died for me, bearing my sin and judgment yourself. I believe that you are alive from the dead. And so I come to you now. I put my trust in you as the Savior who died for me. And I ask you to give me this new life and to raise me up on the last day, for your name's sake. Amen. And Lord, we pray for any who have echoed this prayer and meant it, that you'll give them the deep inward certainty of your Holy Spirit, that you have given them this new life. Not necessarily because they experience it at this moment, but because it will grow as the days go by. And from this new birth, they will grow through Christian childhood and adolescence to Christian maturity, becoming ever more conscious of the reality of the life that you have given them. Give them this assurance, we pray. And for others who've not yet come, we ask you to pursue them with your tender, gracious, and patient mercy. For your name's sake, amen.